Welcome to Awaken to Grace. I'm Chad Roberts. I'm your Bible teacher today as we come to this all-important section of our study of the book of Hebrews. We are in chapter 7, and we are going to learn what the scriptures teach about a mysterious man named Melchizedek. Well, friends, you might be quite surprised as to what the story of a mysterious man named Melchizedek means for your relationship with Christ. We are going to learn so much together out of God's Word today. I'm so glad you're listening to this edition of Awakened to Grace.
Today, we're going to look at Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10, and we're going to cover a man named Melchizedek. If any of our young families are expecting right now, and you're expecting a little boy, may I make an offer of the name Melchizedek? It's an interesting title, so maybe you'll think about it. The kid would be in seventh grade before he could spell his name correctly, but Melchizedek, quite mysterious. As we progress, as you know, through the book of Hebrews, the theme is that Christ is superior. And what the author of Hebrews does is he takes everything held sacred in Judaism. We've already learned this. So he holds up the prophets, and then he holds up Christ. And he evaluates, and Christ eclipses them. He holds up angels, and yet Christ is greater. He holds up Moses. He holds up Joshua. He holds up Aaron, and yet each time Christ eclipses. Now, as we come to this magnificent portion of Scripture, chapter 7, he's going to elaborate on a man that he's already introduced us to in chapter 5, named Melchizedek. What a mysterious man that he is. And the point of chapter 7 is that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. The point is that man needs a mediator between us and God. Man needs a priest. And for my Catholic friends today, for those of you who are part of our church that you were raised in a Catholic background, or for those listening online that perhaps you are Catholic, let me explain carefully to you why I am not a priest, why I am a pastor. It is because Christ serves as our great high priest. There is therefore today no need for a man to represent you before the Father. Christ himself fulfills this great and high office. And my point today is to prove to you why chapter 7, verse 25, we won't be there till next week, but chapter 7, verse 25, he ever lives to do what? To intercede on our behalf, to represent us before God. So today we're going to try to understand this mysterious man. And this difficult portion of Scripture, I'm going to talk only, Lord willing, verses 1 to 10. I've got several things that I encourage you to get ready to write down so that you can go back and ponder these great and deep truths. Some months ago, maybe even a year ago, Sadie and I were on one of our little date nights, and it was just me and her. Sometimes we take the kids with us on date night, but mostly it's just me and her on date night. And we were sitting at La Coretta, and we were playing a mystery detective game. Anyone ever play a game like that where you have to solve a clue. I'm quite sure that if anyone was within earshot of us and they did not see the game on our table, they must have been puzzled as to all we were talking about. They probably thought we worked for the DA's office or something. I don't know. But one thing I remember from that game is that you were to take nothing for granted. Every character you met was important. Every detail of the character, every part of the narrative and the story, even the smallest of details, stacked up and mattered. To play the game right, you had to pay close attention to everything. Do you remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with the disciples? And the two men did not recognize him after his resurrection. And do you remember what the scriptures say that Christ did for those men? He opened their minds to the understanding of the scriptures. And going back throughout the Old Testament, he showed them himself through the Old Testament. I wonder if one of the reasons the early church knew and understood Melchizedek was because that was part of what Christ discussed with them. I would not be surprised at all. Church, there are deep and tremendous truths that we learn from this mysterious man, Melchizedek. And if you and I were to jot down the most blockbuster characters of the Old Testament, who would make your list? Probably not Melchizedek. Noah would be at the top of the list for me. Adam and Eve, how intriguing. Joseph, how I love the story of Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But for most of us, Melchizedek would never make the cut. Well, today I want us to pay attention to every clue that the scriptures gives us. The story of Melchizedek can be found in only one place of the Old Testament, and he's referenced, only mentioned in passing in one other spot. If you want to learn more about this mysterious man, his story is found in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 21. That's the only place that he is spoken of. Then he is briefly mentioned in Psalms 110, verse 4. Short of that, we have no other information. Short of that, he does not appear in any other sections or chapters or books or any other part of the narrative of the Old Covenant. Only Genesis 14 and Psalms 110. That's it. But yet the Holy Spirit is going to reach way back to then, and he is going to draw some amazing and, I would argue, life-changing principles upon this incredible and mysterious Melchizedek. Are you ready to learn this morning? Verse number one. I want you to note three things right off the bat in verses 1, 2, 3. Matter of fact, let me give you the fourth just so I don't forget it. Let's do this. We're going to break the text down into verse 1, 2, 3, and then verses 4 to 8, and then verses 9 to 10. And that's going to be how we break it down. Number one, I want to show you that Melchizedek, number one, had a significant office. That's going to be verse one. A significant office. Number two, I want you to see that Melchizedek had a significant name. Actually, Melchizedek is a title. It was a title. He was king of Salem. Number three, Melchizedek had a significant background. His biography is quite interesting. No mother or father recorded, no genealogy recorded. That is a major issue in a Jewish mind, and I'll explain that. And there's no death recorded. Very mysterious. Number four, verses 4 to 8, he was significant in greatness and authority for even the great patriarch Abraham paid great respect to him. And then lastly, and this is what I can't wait to get to, I'm going to have to be careful not to get to it early. This is the ribeye of the sermon, verses 9 and 10. We're going to see our identity in all of this. And to me, it's quite remarkable. So let's begin, verse number 1. For this Melchizedek, right off the bat, we scratch our heads and we go, who? Who was Melchizedek? Well, let's try to understand. Number 1, significant in his office. In the Old Testament, one of the principles that we must understand, the throne representing the king and the altar representing the priest were always separated, beginning with the kings of Israel and throughout all of their reigns, both in Israel and Judea, the throne was never to mix with the altar. Matter of fact, you remember the king who tried to serve as priest, and do you remember how God judged him in the Old Testament? He immediately struck him with leprosy. Leprosy broke out on his forehead immediately. The reason why that is so significant is because there are three offices in the Old Testament scriptures: prophet, priest, and king. There is only one person qualified to serve all three offices. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. A prophet represents God before humanity. A priest represents humanity before God. And a king tended to the secular affairs of the nation. Well, Melchizedek is the only man who served as king and priest. Now, this was centuries before the Levitical system was set up by Moses. This was long before a tabernacle or a temple. This is long before King Saul and King David and the line of kings that would come throughout the Old Covenant, such as 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. This is centuries before. And Melchizedek serves as a symbol. He serves as a type of Christ. This is not Christophany. This is not Christ appearing in the Old Covenant. No, he was a legitimate man with a legitimate office. This is not a superhuman or some angelic creature, human hybrid. No, this is a flesh and blood man that Scripture says is a type that resembles, as a matter of fact, how it's going to say in verse 3, that resembles Christ. He is a foreshadow. He is a type. What is significant about this is that there are only three incidences of priest and king. Do you know what they are? Number one, it's Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Number two, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfills not just those two, but also as prophet, he fulfills all offices. But number three, do you know what is so significant? We're going to see this at the end. I can't get into it because I really want to get into this, but I'm just going to say it. I'm going to hold on to it because it's some treasure that we're going to admire greatly today. You and I, unlike the tribulation saints to come, unlike the old covenant saints of the past, you and I, the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to be kings and priests unto God. 1 Peter 2:9. What has God done for us? He has made us a holy nation. He has made us a royal priesthood. We are kings and priests unto God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. He has made us kings and priests. These are amazing parallels, and I intend to try to thread it together for you today. Number one, I want you to note, he is significant in the office that he holds. He is both king and priest. His story is found in Genesis 14, and that is when Lot is taken captive, the nephew to Abraham. Abraham puts his own army together, pursues these five kings, and destroys them. On the way back, Abraham has all of this bounty of war, all of the spoil of this war, and Abraham meets the king of Salem, Melchizedek. Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. Now see, this is significant, church, because you see that thread all through the scriptures. Where is that so significant for us? Bread and wine. Do you remember when Joseph is in prison and the chief officers of Pharaoh are thrown into the same prison? Anyone remember their titles, what their occupations were? The chief bread maker and the chief cup bearer, the bread and the wine. Anyone remember when Jesus is with his disciples at the Last Supper, and what does Jesus tell his followers? This bread is my what? Body. This cup is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And thus, every time, even to this day, when you and I partake of the bread and the cup, what are we doing? We are proclaiming the death of the Lord until his coming. And guess where it threads all the way back to? Mysterious Melchizedek. Never forget this. Although the scriptures were written by multiple people over multiple centuries, over multiple languages, even in different continents, it has one author, the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the treasure the Holy Spirit's given us. Number one, he's significant in his office. He is both priest and king. Not only, and listen, now remember, this is not some angel. This is not Christ in the Old Covenant. This is a legitimate, actual person who is a priest of the Most High God. That's significant because, friends, we're 2,500 years before the Levitical priesthood was ever instituted. And yet he's a priest unto God Most High. Verse 2, he's the king of Salem. Now, what's his name translate to? What's his title translate to? Righteousness and peace. Scholars believe this area was Jerusalem. Salem. Jerusalem. Do you know what the name Jerusalem means? Foundation of peace. And it's significant. Again, the Holy Spirit's indicating many things. Do you know what you'll find in the Bible at least five times that I have found? At least five other references that I know of? Scripture always puts righteousness and peace together. As a matter of fact, Psalm 85 verse 10 says that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And do you know where they kissed each other? Was on Calvary. For what does Romans 14:17 tell us? The kingdom of God is not food and drink. But do you know what the kingdom of God is according to Romans 14:17? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. Amen. I'll tell you today, friends, if you're a Christ follower and you are not happy in your life, do you know what you're missing? Kingdom principles. You're missing righteousness. You're missing peace. You're missing joy in the Holy Spirit. Amen. And what you'll find in the scriptures is one will never experience, one will never lay hold of, one will never obtain peace in your life until you first have righteousness. They go together, they kiss one another. So if you look around your life today and you say, Chad, there's no peace. Chad, I'm never at peace. Oh, what I wouldn't give to have peace. My question to you is, how righteous have you become? Are you clothed in Christ's righteousness? What does righteousness mean? Righteous is not thinking yourself a righteous person. Those people drown when it rains. And that's not what God wants out of you. God doesn't want people stuck up. He wants them humbled down. Amen. Righteousness simply means to be in right standing with God. Are you in right standing with you? You say, Chad, oh, I know the sin of my life. So does God, but he forgives it. Amen. Have you confessed it and walked away from it? Have you abandoned sin? Have you rejected it? Do you war against it? Do you fight it with all of your spiritual might? Are you righteous? And let me tell you, the more you find yourself in the righteousness of Jesus, the more you're clothed in the robes of his righteousness, the more peace that secures your life. The more joy of the Holy Spirit you experience. Friends, that is kingdom living. Amen. Now, righteousness and peace is what his name translates to. Verse number 3, he has a significant biography, a significant background. Notice what the scriptures say. He's without father and mother. Now, does that mean that he is some hybrid of some supernatural person? No. There's a point. There is a very legal and a very Jewish point being made that we in the Western world could easily lose sight of. Say amen if you're ready to think with me for a moment. Amen. Now see, you and I have to get our minds inside of a Jew in the day that this is being written. You and I have to put ourselves in a situation where perhaps our family has recently come to know the Lord. You and I most likely grew up with our lives revolving around the temple. You and I would have known the Torah well. You and I would have known God's commandments extremely well. Our religion would have been Judaism, and our lives would have literally been centered upon it. And now here comes this good news of great joy that Christ is the Lamb of God slain for our sin. Now the gospel that's being preached to us says there is no need for ritual. There is no need for ceremonial cleansing. There's no need for the priest any longer. There's no need for us to travel to Jerusalem with our lamb and make a day of atonement sacrifice for our family. Christ has fulfilled all of that. And now, as we are growing in our new faith, and as we are growing in the principles of Christianity, and the Holy Spirit is moving deeply and richly within our lives, and we are hearing from the Holy Spirit, and we are walking with God in ways that we could have never dreamed, there is still this dread in the back of our minds. What if we're wrong? There is this guilt that comes from all sectors of society, and we're feeling it from our employer, and we're feeling it from extended family, and we're feeling it from our neighborhood or our village, and everyone is telling us, I can't believe you walked away from Judaism. And something nags at us as it draws near to the Day of Atonement. Maybe I should split the difference. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe he's the Lamb of God, but maybe for good measure, maybe we should take a lamb. Oh, but see, I can't. You know why? Because I was baptized into the church of the living God. I'm no longer welcomed at temple. I'm no longer welcomed in society the way I once was. I'm a Christ follower, and that affects everything. And the whole point of Hebrews is that these brothers and these sisters who lived in this Jewish world, and all they knew was temple, and all they knew was their synagogues, and all they knew was the Torah, and all they knew were animal sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood. The constant danger was to drift back into legalism. The constant danger was to break the fellowship with Christ and embrace religion over the living Savior. And this author masterfully writes to them and says, no, Christ is superior to all things religion. And that's the point of verse 7. So let's get into the mind of a Jew for a moment, and let's understand some complications. If you are telling me that Christ is a great high priest, let me tell you my first problem with that. Number one, Christ is not a Levite. Christ was of the tribe of Judah. Now, friends, that's a problem. That's a problem because you have to understand how the Levitical priesthood worked. Did you know that you didn't become a priest at career day at school? That's not how that worked. Priests didn't show up at your high school and say, hey, consider us. There were no considerations. Either you were born into it or you were born outside of it. The priesthood was given to the tribe of Levi, to the Levites, and if you were not of that tribe, you were disqualified. Well, friends, we know from the historical and the biblical record, Christ was not of the Levite tribe. He was of the tribe of Judah. Would this not disqualify him from being a priest? To understand, I want you to note this. The priesthood was instituted by God, and it was the brother of Moses, Aaron, that was called to be the first priest in the Levitical system. Now, this is going to get technical, but I want you to hang with me for a minute because there's treasure to be found here. Let's just dig around the soil of this for a moment because there's some things to behold here. The priesthood was given by God. It was instituted by God. And you were either born into it or you were born outside of it. There was no getting in other than that. Secondly, the priesthood had to be able to prove their genealogy. Read Ezra chapter 2, verses 61 to 63. If someone could not prove their genealogy, if they could not prove their background, they were withheld, they were disqualified from serving as a priest. But if you had the right genealogy, then here's what happened to you as a priest. You would be recruited at the age of 25. You would be in training for 5 years. And then at age 30, you would begin to serve the people. You would retire at age 50. And that was God's law. That sounds like a pretty good program, doesn't it? And you would retire at age 50. That's according to the law in the book of Numbers. But see, there is a major problem with the order of Aaron. And here's the problem. Priests died. Therefore, they always had to be replaced. There was a constant need for priests because the priests were flesh and blood and they did die. Now, watch the striking contrast of verse number 3. Melchizedek was without father, mother, without genealogy, and there was no day of his death recorded. Does that mean that he lived forever? No, that's not what that means. Now, understand this. He's not speaking of Melchizedek in his person, in his humanity. He's speaking of Melchizedek in his office of priest and king. So because there was no genealogy, because there was no father-mother record, and according to the record, there was no death, his priesthood continues. It is a perpetual priesthood. Because it is a perpetual priesthood, here's the two things I want you to write down about this. Number one, this is why it is a type of Christ, because it is ongoing. It is perpetual. Christ's priesthood is forever. This is why he ever lives to make intercession for us. But then I want you to note this, because it is without genealogy, I want you to write this down. It is, this priesthood is of a different order. So according to the scriptures, you have two orders of priesthood. The order of Melchizedek, which is an eternal one, and the order of Aaron, which is temporary. Do you see the difference the scripture is making? Now, verses 4 to 8, here he describes the greatness and authority of Melchizedek. In what sense? In the sense that Abraham, the greatest figure in Israel's history, the father, the patriarch, paid honor to this great man and his offices. Look what it says. This spoil of war that Abraham had, he tithed a tenth to Melchizedek. Now again, church, this is significant because how did he know to tithe? This is before the command was given. This is before the law came into being. How did Abraham know to do this? I want you to write this down. Melchizedek is significant in greatness because he received the tithe. He was significant in authority because he gave a blessing. A lot of things are in play right here. When Melchizedek gave the tithe, again, put yourself in the mind of a Jew in this day. A Jew could have argued and said, well, I see where you're trying to get to, but wait, this is 2,500 years before the Levitical system came into play. Is it really right to say that Abraham paid the tithe, but that the preceding generations didn't? And you know what the Holy Spirit argues? The Holy Spirit argues that no, the preceding generations did give the tithe through what Abraham did in Genesis chapter 14. That's what I want to get to. That's what I want to explain to you. Now, why is all of this significant? Because when the office, when the weight, when the greatness, when the authority of Melchizedek came upon Abraham, the scriptures say that he blessed the patriarch, he blessed Abraham. And remember now, you got to have the mind of a Jew right now to understand what's happening. And the scriptures say that the inferior was blessed by the superior. In a Jewish mind, no one is greater than Father Abraham. But what does the Holy Spirit show? It's a different order. Why? It is a symbol. It resembles the Lord Jesus Christ. Is everyone on the same page with me right now? Now, what's the Holy Spirit indicating? Now, there's going to be more treasure as we go through chapter 7. I encourage you this week, just read chapter 7 a number of times. Because remember, what did we say? 7, 8, 9, and 10 is one section. Chapter 7 is that Christ is a better priesthood. Chapter 8 is that we now have a better covenant. Chapter 9 is that we have a better sanctuary. How what is on the earth was shadows, what's in heaven is the reality. And chapter 10 is that Christ is the better sacrifice. It's all going to stack up on each other, and it's all going to continue to point that Christ is infinitely better than any religion. Now, we've seen the significance of his office. He's priest and king. The significance of his name, it translates righteousness and peace, exactly what God wants to give each of us in our lives. We've seen the significance of his biography, of his background, that there is no genealogy, which proves he is of a separate order of the priest of Aaron, of the order of Aaron. And that's going to come into play next week. If you'll read on, all of that will tie together. I'm not going to touch on it today. And then we see the significance of his greatness in the sense he received tithe, and his authority in the sense that he issued a blessing. Do you know what the scriptures say? And of course, all this relates to our lives. Are we not even to this day to tithe to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we not to give a tenth? You know, you realize the word tithe means a tenth. And that command is upon us today in the church. Some people like to argue and debate, is tithing an Old Testament command, primarily very well laid out in Malachi chapter 3, or is the command today, 2 Corinthians 9, that we are to be a generous giver? Does generous giver equal a 10% tithe, or do you just give whatever you're prompted to? And people ask me that from time to time. Chad, do you hold to the Old Testament law of tithing, or do you hold to the New Testament principle of being a generous giver? And do you know what my answer is? Yes and yes. I believe, and I try to practice this in my own personal life, I believe tithing is a discipline. I believe it is a spiritual discipline of stewardship, but I believe generosity is different. I believe that tithing is the training wheels of giving. I won't go into details because only the Lord and I need to talk about it. But I prayed not long ago that God would allow me to do certain things financially. That is not the discipline of tithe. That is not the spiritual discipline of stewardship. Those are the training wheels. My 5-year-old got a bicycle for Christmas with training wheels. When he saw the training wheels, you know what he told his poppy? Take them off. And that little boy picked it up just like that. And he started riding it with no training wheels. I want to look at tithing when it comes to generosity, just like those training wheels. Generosity is something different. That's your offerings. There's a difference. The way I do it in my own life is I see tithing as planned giving. I don't show up and go, oh, $5 Dunkin' gift card. Okay. Although, not bad. People who don't plan their giving don't tithe. Tithing is disciplined, systematic, planned giving. But do you know what generosity is? It's promptings of the Holy Spirit. Promptings. Promptings to help someone. Promptings to give to a missionary. Promptings to support this work. Promptings to, oh, I need to give that. That's not tithing. That's generosity. So for me, it's not one or the other. It's both. It's discipline and it's prompting. It's planned giving. It's prompted giving. It is honoring God and following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense to everyone? But now what about this issue of blessing? Do you realize that you and I not only receive blessings, but can give blessings? What a magnificent ability God has given us. Melchizedek, the superior, blessed the inferior Abraham. And do you realize that you can bless others in a similar way? Do you know what a powerful thing it is when parents bless their children? Do you know what a powerful thing, husbands, it is when you bless your wives? It is a powerful thing when God's people issue blessings. Amazing. Oh, there's so much in this rich and beautiful text. Now, lastly, this is where I scratched my head the most this week. Not just this week, over the entire holiday break. As you know, we took off the months of November, December from Hebrews. And for those months, I questioned what this meant. The author of Hebrews says that, in essence, Levi did pay tithe to Melchizedek. In other words, the order of Aaron was inferior to the order of Melchizedek, superior. Why? Because when Abraham did it, Levi was still in the loins of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, in essence, paid the tithe. I want you to understand something. Now say amen if you're with me right now, because this is my favorite portion, and I can't wait to share this with you. This is where the story is so beautiful in my eyes. You have to understand the way that God views representation. According to Romans chapter 5, when Adam rebelled against God, all of humanity rebelled in that moment. Do you realize that? The sin that Adam brought upon himself came upon all of Adam's seed. That's scriptural. These cute little babies that are flooding our church right now, have you noticed where there's babies everywhere? We're going to have to stop doing the marriage conferences. I mean, they just result in a lot of... No, I'm kidding. But we love it. I think they told me there's some 26 babies in our church right now. Amen. Babies everywhere. I love that. Thank God for it. But you know, when you look at a cute little baby, no matter how adorable and no matter how sweet and no matter how perfect it seems, do you realize that baby is a sinner? Human logic goes, that baby will become a sinner one day when it commits a sin. But that's not biblical logic. Biblical logic is reversed. A child does not become a sinner once it sins. A child commits sin because it is born a sinner. It is in our very DNA. We were shapen in our mother's womb in iniquity. It's called a sin nature. And no matter how perfect a baby is in our eyes, they are a sinner before God. Now, the Bible, I believe, teaches a concept of the age of accountability. And what is that? I believe that an age of accountability is similar. You remember when all of Israel sinned by not going into the land after Kadesh Barnea. And what was the judgment God pronounced? All the adults will pass away, save Joshua and Caleb will not see the promised land, but not your little ones. I think that there is a principle in the scriptures of the age of accountability, but the scriptures do not spell it out what that age is. Why do you suppose it doesn't spell it out? Well, I personally am thankful that it doesn't spell it out because everyone's different. Everyone matures differently. A child may be ready to come to the Lord at age 7 or age 6, but another will not be ready to come to the Lord until age 10 or age 12, as though I know how big kids are. I don't know what I'm doing. I think about those precious people who have developmental issues. Those people who, although their body grows, their mind never develops and never matures. I am so thankful the Lord does not say the age of accountability is 10 years old or 12 years old or 15 years old or 6 years old or 3 years old. Because I think about those who their mind will never develop in this life. So, my point is, because Adam is the father of our humanity, because he represented all of humanity, the actions that he did fell upon us all. So that means the sin that Adam committed became our sin. The guilt that Adam bore is now our guilt, even though we are generations removed from him. And that means that the death that Adam was given, we had been given. Now, in a similar way, Abraham was the patriarch. That means the father. Abraham was the patriarch of the Jewish nation, of the people of Israel. And that means what Abraham did, he did on behalf of representation upon all unborn generations that were to follow. So the biblical logic is because Levi was still in the loins of Abraham, in essence, he paid tithe to the order of Melchizedek. Superior, inferior. Now, if that holds true, which I believe it is, now listen to what is beautiful for us. That means that if we are in Christ, and let's understand this, why does Christ supersede Abraham? Why does he supersede Melchizedek? Because yes, in the days of his flesh, that's Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, those 33 years, he walked the earth, he was of the seed of Abraham. We know his genealogy. He was of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham. That was the days of his flesh. But what did he say in John 8, 58 and 59? Before Abraham was, I am. What's that mean? That means that Christ has always been. My little 6-year-old Hudson come up to me Friday night, climbed up in my lap, and he said, "Dad, I got a question I don't think you can answer." I said, "Hit me." He said, "How old is God?" I said, "Well, what's the biggest number you can think of?" And I don't remember what he said. It was something that didn't make sense. But how do you tell a 6-year-old there was no beginning and there will be no ending to God? He is eternal. How do you tell an auditorium full of grown adults? How do you tell yourself? How do you get it in your mind? God has always been. He's never been created. Amen. That's why he's not man. That's why he's dependable. That's why he's reliable. That's why he's worthy of your worship. Amen. Because he is God and we are not. He is the creator. We are his creation. And when you get that view right, then you know what? The disappointments of life and the hurts of life and the things you can't quite reconcile and the things you can't quite make sense of, they all began to make sense when you realize I am the creation, but he is the creator. I am confined to decades and years and months and weeks and days and hours and minutes and seconds, and yet he is not confined. He is outside of time and space. That's when you understand we see through a glass dimly. So, my little boy says, how old's God? Well, he's always been. And he always will be. Well, that was just enough for me to chew on all weekend. So verses 9 and 10. How does this represent Christ? Where are we in this? Now remember, Levi is in the loins of Abraham. Okay. Why? Because what Adam did fell upon the whole human race. Because what Abraham did fell upon all of the Jewish state. Well, do you know what that means? Because Christ was before Abraham. Because Christ, hello, created Melchizedek. Do you know what that means? He is without genealogy. He is without father and mother. Oh, we know his mother was Mary, but see, that was the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5, 7. We're talking about Christ the eternal, the Christ that always was, the Christ that is, and the Christ that always will be. We're talking about Christ eternity past, present, and eternity future. So do you know what that means? That means everything that Christ did now falls upon us, his children, that according to Hebrews, he is making us sons and daughters of glory. Amen. And so what that means is when Christ died his death, we also died that death. We are now crucified unto Christ. That means that when Christ rose from the dead, we also rose from our life of sin. That means that now Christ has made us citizens of heaven, where our citizenship is right now at this moment. And do you remember what Melchizedek did? He blessed Abraham. And do you know what the scriptures say? Ephesians 1 verse 3, we have received every spiritual blessing. They are already ours in Christ Jesus. Do you see what the Holy Spirit is indicating? He's indicating representation. And the way that what Abraham did represented the entire people. What Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished, you and I share in it all. So what's the ramification for us? It's Colossians 2, 14 and 15. This he took our record of sin and setting it aside, he thus nailed it to the cross with all of its legal demands. And he triumphed over sin and over Satan. And you and I share in that. How amazing. So to sum it up, to conclude it, here's what the order of Aaron could not do. And here's what the order of Melchizedek does. The order of Aaron, number one, was limited to their genealogy. Melchizedek was without genealogy. And so it is, Christ was and is and always will be. The order of Aaron was limited by death. Every single priest died. But according to verse 16 of chapter 7, which we'll get to next week, Christ has an indestructible life. He'll never be sacrificed again, and he ever lives to be our great high priest. Amen. And according to the scriptures, lastly, what the order of Aaron could have never done, it never could have been king and priest. Yet Melchizedek was. Yet Christ is. And because you and I are his body, and because he is our great high priest, you and I are now a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1:6. We are a kingdom of God, priest and kings unto God because of Jesus.
Hey, I want to encourage you, my friends. If you are enjoying the sermons you hear on Awaken to Grace, subscribe to my YouTube channel. I want to encourage you to go there, search Awakened to Grace with Chad Roberts on YouTube, hit the subscription bell, and when you do that, you are subscribing for spiritual growth.